share this time together looking at the Word. I just want to say thank you for giving us the grace of being gone from you 2 weeks and on a vacation we had planned a long time ago. We did miss you, and Holly is especially sad that she could not be here today as she stays with Lily in the hospital this morning. And so your prayers can just go out to Lily, and we'd certainly appreciate that as she works on recovering from this flu or whatever it is that she has caught. But I'm excited to be here this morning and just to share the time with you and to continue in our sermon series this morning. And this will be our last time looking at parables and teachings of Jesus. Not forever, but for our sermon series here. There's so much more that we could do, but this was just something that I sort of jumped into to get started here. And next, I wanted to let you know a little bit where we're going. Next week, I plan to begin a new series, Jonah, A Story of God's Sovereignty and Forgiveness. This is a short 4-chapter book in the Old Testament, but wow. The more you study it, the more you can see just how loaded it is with some great theological concepts for us to consider. Just understanding God's forgiveness to other people, to ourselves, and how He works. Some incredible things to look at in the book of Jonah, and I'm really looking forward to going there next. We'll be in Jonah for 6 weeks, so it'll be a 6 weeks series. And we did have our first deacon meeting the other night. It was a great meeting. I really appreciated meeting with the deacons for the first time, and had talked to them about some possibilities, laying out a full year's worth of series. And so just really excited about some of the things that we'll potentially be looking at doing the coming year in 2018. But I just wanted to mention that when we do start a new series here, I sure would appreciate your help. You know, this is an excellent time. If there's somebody in your life that you know of that maybe they're thinking about things of God, but they're not really sure about coming to church, this is a great time to invite them to church. Or if there's family or friends that you know of that have been estranged in a sense from church or haven't been coming lately, this is a great time to invite somebody to say, hey, we're starting a new series in the book of Jonah. It's going to be exciting. It's going to be good. And love to have you come and join us for it. So I just throw that out there for whatever it's worth, just to know that it's a great day to invite somebody to church or to talk to somebody about the gospel message or Jesus Christ any day, anytime. But this is especially something to keep in mind when we start a new series, just a great place to, you know, plug somebody in who may be searching and such. So I offer that out to you. Looking forward to starting that with you next week. Jonah, A Story of God's Sovereignty and Forgiveness. And we'll look at that. Well, this morning, before I tell you where we're going, one short question here. What is the most important food?
Water.
Now, water, okay. Water is a drink, so that answer is incorrect. What's the most important food? It's kind of maybe a little subjective, right? I thought somebody would say, yeah, Reese's peanut butter cups or something, I don't know. If you actually type this into Google and ask what's the most important food, what seems to come up is green leafy vegetables. I don't know if that could be debated or not, but they say, boy, you just gotta have these for this or that reason. Green leafy vegetables. Could be debated though. What's the most important picture? What's the most important picture? Any ideas? No? No, no. Well, actually, if you type this into Google, what's the most important picture? Actually, if you just type into Google, what's the most important, it sort of autofills. It says picture on the internet, and that brings up like this picture of a dog wearing pants, and it's like, how would a dog wear pants if a dog did wear pants? That's what comes up. But I thought, I'm not gonna do that. So I just forced it to say what's the most important picture. And apparently, what seems to come up is a picture of the Hubble Deep Space Field I don't know if you can see it there, but essentially what this was is there was this black spot in space where they thought there was nothing, and they focused the Hubble Space Telescope on it for a large amount of time. I don't know the specifics, but I think it might have been 10 days or something, which is extreme expense with all the people that are waiting to use this. And what ended up coming back was kind of incredible. It was just sort of full of galaxies and stars. I really appreciate this picture, at least, because, you know, as we think about the immensity of the universe that God created, and even an area where we thought there was nothing, and yet it's just so full of stuff. Isn't that incredible to help us think how huge our God is? Unfathomably big. Unfathomably enormous. And then to think that on this earth, God came down and focused so much on us, how important we are to Him. Some night in the future, we'll have to work this out. Looking at the stars and doing astronomy is something I've always just enjoyed. And I have a small telescope. By small, I mean it's almost as tall as I am, but but it's small in comparison to some of the other stuff out there. But it's kind of neat because it's at least big enough that you can see things like the rings of Saturn with the naked eye. And some night we'll have to have just an open invitation to have you all come out to the farm on a dark evening and just get a chance to maybe look at some of those things together. Because it's one thing to look at a picture, and it's another thing just to see that piece of God's creation just with the naked eye. So, but anyway, that's what comes up, the most important picture. But that could be debated. Vegetables could be debated. The Hubble Deep Space Field could certainly be debated. But the most important commandment, this can't really be debated. Because as we look at the most important commandment, Jesus seems to give an unequivocal answer, and he gives a quick answer and a definite answer. And so I wanted to look at that today as our last passage that we look at concerning the parables and teachings of Jesus. And it's found in Matthew as well, in Matthew 22, chapter 22. But we're going to be looking at, we're going to look at it primarily from the book of Mark. So we'll be in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. And we're actually going to look at the section before that a little bit as well. But the greatest commandment, the most important commandment, is found in Mark chapter 12, verse 28 to 34. And so I invite you just to turn with me there in your copy of God's Word. And if you don't have one of those along, I believe there may be one in the pew there. Do we have a pew Bible? Yes. Okay. So just invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And before we get to the text, though, this is often a text that folks will go to when we consider Christian ethics and that sort of thing. And there's a quote by Francis Schaeffer, who is an American theologian and has written some very notable works. And he is known for this quote, which is an interesting thing to consider. He says, "The real problem is this. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, individually or corporately, tending to do the Lord's work in the power of the flesh rather than in the power of the Spirit. The central problem is always in the midst of the people of God, not in the circumstances surrounding them." It's interesting. I think what he's trying to get at is the fact that when we think about Christian ethics, if we look around at all the problems around us and how should we respond, and it's just the situations on the outside, but really, what often is the situation is the church itself and maybe a theological misunderstanding of what it means to live out the Christian life. When I was a student, when I was a teenager, I guess you could say, I was into the Christian music genre, and there was a rock band, that Christian rock band that was out at the time, and they had this chorus, which was basically when it's me against me against me. And I'm not going to get into the theology of that song, but the point is that they were saying we need to sometimes focus on ourselves and not the stuff around us and look internally. And so as we think about the Christian life, just a little bit of background here, the Christian life is concerned with living a life which is distinctively rooted in Christ. It's distinctively rooted in Christ. Of course, Christian means Christ follower. It means a follower of Jesus Christ. The concern is that cultural ideas have affected Christian thinking about what the Christian life is. Most notably, that perhaps the primary purpose of the Christian life is personal fulfillment. And is that the ethic that we see coming out of the greatest commandment passage and teaching, that it's personal fulfillment? Or will we see something different? Perhaps Christ's self-sacrificial love for the Father. The greatest commandment, becomes our guide. It distills our responsibility in the Christian life to a simple summary. It defines the purpose and direction of the Christian life. It explains the basis of true virtue. A couple ideas just to think about as we prepare to jump into the text. So without further ado, Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Let's take a look at the first verse. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him. Now let's just stop there. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Well, what were they debating about? What's going on here in the context? Well, we have to jump back and look at the passage that comes before that. Just, I think it's important for us to do this before we get into actually the greatest commandment. You see, Jesus had been debating the Sadducees. Look with me at Mark chapter 12, verse 18. He says, then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, meaning came to Jesus, with a question. So I had talked a little bit about the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees in a previous series when we were looking at some of these stories. But just to refresh, the Sadducees held to more of a literal interpretation of the law, but they also had some other quite interesting beliefs. And if you would go to Acts chapter 23:8, there's a little side note in there where we see clearly from Scripture that it says the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and they also didn't believe in angels or spirits either. Very interesting, strange beliefs that these Sadducees had. But who were they? Were they just an off to the side group? No. They were sort of an aristocratic form of the Jews. There was much less of them than there were Pharisees, but they held strong positions of power in the Jewish courts of law. And so here are these people who holding these strong positions of power and not believing that there was any resurrection. And they come to him with a question. And they say, teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, where are they getting this idea? Well, it comes out of the law. It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10. If we were to go there, we would see this Levirate law where essentially, if a person gets married and he dies, the brother has to take that wife in. And if he has children with that wife, the firstborn son of that union would get the name of the brother who passed away. And in this sense, the family line would continue on. And so the land would continue on and the inheritance would continue on. And it was a way to not let the family line go extinct, as it were. And so they're citing this law. But then they put a twist on it. A twist to try and prove to Jesus that there can't possibly be a resurrection from the dead. They say in verse 20, now, let's say there were seven brothers. And actually it doesn't say that. It says, now, there were seven brothers. And some have often said that this was a hypothetical situation that they set up. But I'm not sure about that. I think this could have been an actual real-life situation that happened that they're referencing. Now, there were seven brothers, and the first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? So their essential complaint or their argument is that she was married to all seven men and had no children with any one of them. So if they were to be resurrected, how could that possibly happen? Because she can't be married to seven men at once. That would be polygamy. That would be sin, of course. So this proves our point that there can't possibly be a resurrection from the dead. And Jesus says to the Sadducees, he says, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" That's his way of saying you are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. Now, I just want to take a moment to just think about this idea, though. So easy for us to look back on folks like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and point a finger at them and say, you know, you silly folk, how could you possibly miss this? But these men were men who had studied God's word, right? And it's scary to me that they were so involved in religious affairs and had studied so much. And yet apparently, through all of their study and interaction with the Jewish religious system, they nevertheless didn't know the scriptures or didn't understand the scriptures or the power of God. When the dead rise, says in verse 25, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. This is what Jesus conveys to them. When we're here on earth, one of the purposes of marriage is procreation, right? To have children. It's one of the things that God has given to us. However, when we inherit our eternal bodies, we won't be having children anymore. That purpose goes away. We'll be like the angels in that sense. We'll be immortal. And Jesus is explaining this to him. And he continues. He says in verse 26, "Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" He doesn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," in the sense that they're gone. Jesus is trying to convey them. He says, he said to Moses, "I am the God." In other words, he still currently is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's trying to tell them from Scripture, God doesn't speak to Moses in a past tense. He says, "I am their God," because they still live. They still exist. "He is not the God of the dead," he says in verse 27, "but the God of the living." And then only in Mark does the scripture include this last statement. Jesus says to them, "You are badly mistaken." You are badly mistaken to not believe that there's a resurrection from the dead, to not believe that there is eternal life. You don't understand the power of God. You don't understand the scriptures. You are badly mistaken. Whew. But the concern is that today, is it possible as well that even folks who are well-meaning and who study God's word can be badly mistaken? You know, I think that is true. And that's why we struggle with a lot of the different beliefs out there that are questionable or wrong, because the power of God and the scriptures are not known, and they are badly mistaken. So Jesus is dealing with the Sadducees in this way. And then this teacher of the law comes up, and in Matthew we're told that he's a Pharisee. But it makes sense that he's a Pharisee, even from the account of Mark here, because he hears them debating, and he notices that Jesus gives a good answer. He says, "Yeah, that was a great answer," because the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection of the dead. And he says, that as a Pharisee, as a teacher of law, he stands back, he's listening to Jesus debating with the Sadducees, and he says, "Wow, that was a great answer that Jesus gave to those Sadducees to tell them that there is eternal life, there is a resurrection from the dead." "I'm impressed," says this Pharisee. And so, since it's such a good answer, he says to himself, perhaps I'll ask him a question that us Pharisees are dealing with, since he had such a good answer for those Sadducees. And the question that he asked is, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now you have to understand, you know the answer to this, right? You've read this passage. You know that Jesus is going to say, well, it's loving God and loving others. But at the time, this was a debated issue. There was 613 laws in the Old Testament that the Pharisees recognized. 613 of them. And they were all binding. They saw 248 of them as positive and 365 of them as negative. And they viewed them all as binding. However, they debated about which ones were weightier and which ones were lesser. This was a debate that they would have with them. What really is most important? Even though they're all binding, which ones are really, in a sense, most important? And so it was a question that they wrestled with and that they were dealing with. And the Pharisees, seeing the great answer that Jesus gave to the Sadducees, he comes and he wants to ask this question that the Pharisees now deal with. And Jesus says, in verse 29, he says, the most important one, he answered, is this. And he proceeds to begin by quoting the Shema. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now let's just take a moment to think about this first response that Jesus gives. The Shema is the Hebrew word for hear. Sema means to hear in Hebrew. And the passage, which we'll look at in a moment from Deuteronomy, begins with hear, of course. It was repeated by pious Jews. It functioned as a kind of creed or pledge of allegiance to God. It emphasized the uniqueness of Yahweh. It highlighted this status as the true and only God of the universe, and it reminds worshipers of their obligation to God. So let's look at this. Let's look at this passage from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4-9. Read it together. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." This was foundational for Israel. In light of the pantheon of other gods that was out there, the Egyptian pantheon, for example, which said that, you know, you see that bug, there's a god of that bug. You see this grass, there's a god of the grass. You see the grasshopper, there's a god for the grasshopper. There's a god for the sky, there's a god for the sun, there's a god for the moon, there's a god for the water. There's all these different gods. And the theology that we see the Creator God give to His chosen people, His revelation of Himself, flies in the face of that. He says, "Hear, O Israel, God is one. He's not many, He's one. There's only one God. And not only is He the one God, He's the only God." And so Jesus begins by answering this question, and He says, we see here, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." God is one. He is unique. He alone is it. I just have to think about Exodus 22. Not 22, but Exodus 20 as well. Turn with me to the book of Exodus, if you will, and just look at chapter 20. Of course, the Ten Commandments. If you just think about the beginning of the Ten Commandments, and God spoke all these words. God spoke all these words. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. We're to have nothing before God. Why? Because He is the only God. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And then he goes on to say how we aren't to misuse the name of God, and we're to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. But God alone is the only God. He is the one and only God, and He alone is to be worshipped and revealed. And this is where Jesus starts with in His response. But He continues to convey the next part of the Shema as well. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Now, if you compare that to the passage we just read from Deuteronomy, you'll notice that there's a difference. We see that Christ adds in the idea of mind. Deuteronomy had heart, soul, and strength, and Christ adds in mind. And in fact, if you look at the Septuagint, there's only three there as well. But I think the reason that Christ, in a sense, adds to it is because he's just trying to say the whole comprehensiveness of our being is to love God. It's with our heart, our soul, those inner faculties, with our mind, the things we think, with our physical strength, the things that we do, everything that I think, everything that I do, everything that I believe, all that I am, the whole of my being, is to love God. It's interesting too, because love is an action, but it also speaks to a relationship, right? And so, in a very powerful way, Jesus is communicating, we are to have a relationship with God. A relationship in which He is totally and completely number one in our lives. Now, I read from the Ten Commandments, and I read the first four, and that wasn't completely arbitrary, because you'll notice that the commandments, the Ten Commandments, are kind of broken up into two categories, as it were. The first four commandments deal with love for God. And the following six commandments deal with love for one's neighbor. When we call the Ten Commandments, in theological terms, we call them the apodictic law. That is the divine law. It's given by God. Now, of course, the casuistic law, all the case laws that follow, the other things that we see in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, they're from the Lord as well. But they all help to explain. They all flow from those 10 initial commandments. So when we're reading in Leviticus, for example, about if you're out and you're chopping down a tree and the axe head flies off the axe and hits your friend in the head and kills him, this is what you need to do. In other words, here's how you deal with accidentally killing someone. But that is explanation that flows from which of the commandments? Do not murder, right? Every time somebody kills someone, is it murder? Well, if it's accidental, here's some provisional things to know further about that. And so we have the Ten Commandments. We have them broken down. We see the first four focus on love for God. The last six focus on love for others. But Jesus here is saying initially the first part, the first and greatest commandment comes from those first four Ten Commandments, which focus on God alone being worshipped, loved, and served. And we're to do this with the whole of our being. He goes on to say, the second is this. Now, it's interesting. Why is it interesting? I mean, maybe it's not interesting to you, but it's interesting to me. The man didn't ask for two. He asked for what is the most important commandment. And Jesus gives him a well-rounded answer. He doesn't just leave it at that. Love the Lord your God. He couples in another with it. He says the second is this. love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now this comes from Leviticus 19:18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And if you go back and you look at Leviticus 19, and maybe it would just be helpful if we just flip back briefly. We won't read the whole chapter, but just flip back to Leviticus 19 real quick and just take a quick look at it. Another powerful passage. Begins, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then he goes on to continue. He says, each of you must respect a father and mother. Don't turn to idols. And if you go down a little further, we begin to see, do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back wages of a hired man. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block. And when we get down to verse 18, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. A passage which is highly focused on our responsibility before God to others around us. And Christ brings these two together. He says, essentially, the whole of the law of the prophets falls upon these two commands. And we don't see that in Mark, but when we look at the parallel passage in Matthew 22, he says that. He gives these two commands and he says, the whole of the law and the prophets, you know, can hang on these. He's essentially whittling it down. He says, you have your divine commands from God. Your first four Ten Commandments deal with loving God. The last six deal with loving others. And he brings this together into this answer to this Pharisee on this theological debate that they had been having about what the most important commandment is. And he's saying, the most important commandment is this, to understand that God is the one and only God, and to love that one and only God with all of your heart, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, there is no commandment greater than these. There is no commandment greater than these. And the response from the Pharisee is interesting. It's very interesting. Look with me again in Mark chapter 12, verse 32. Mark 12:32. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but Him. And if you notice on the screen up here, I have God in brackets because that's not actually in the Greek. In the Greek it says He is one. And the reason why I believe is because this Pharisee is responding in typical Pharisaical fashion. He doesn't want to use God's name in any unnecessary way. And so I believe that the Pharisee's response probably was, you are right in saying that He is one. But nevertheless, at least the NIV translation here that I have supplies God there, but that's not original to the Greek. And he says, you are right in saying that God is one and that there is no other but Him, to love Him with all of your heart, and with all of your understanding and with all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now this is fascinating because here we have a Pharisee and he even adds on to what Jesus is saying. And he talks about it's more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And that reminds us of passages like Hosea 6:6. Where God says, for I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. So to love God and to be in that love relationship with Him is more important than the external manifestation of worship. Were the people required to do sacrifices? Yes, they were. Was it proper for them to do sacrifices? Absolutely, it was. It was their way of properly worshiping God under that administration of the law. But their worship of God, their offering of the sacrifice, isn't what saved them. It isn't what brought them into relationship with God. That's been the same all throughout every time. It's always by grace through faith. And today, if we think that we come to church, or we give our tithe, or we serve in that way, or we take a pie to our neighbor, or even do the work of the Lord, whatever it may be, and that's what puts us into relationship with God, no. Those things flow out of, those works flow out of a relationship with God, a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And so, incredibly, the Pharisee acknowledges all this. He realizes that love for God and love for others, that Jesus answers wisely, and he even, in a sense, quotes the Old Testament. He doesn't quote it exactly, but references the obvious passage in the Old Testament. And it's very interesting. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." This is incredible to me. Jesus sees that this Pharisee answers wisely. And yet, what's the implication of what he says? You're not far from the kingdom of God. Meaning that this Pharisee who understands these things and agrees with Jesus is yet lacking something. We don't know if later on in his life he ended up believing upon Jesus or not. I'd like to think that he did, but the text doesn't say. It just communicates to us that at this point, at the point of this conversation, the Pharisee, while he has a right understanding about these things, something still stands in his way. And what is likely the thing that stands in his way? Well, being a Pharisee, it's probably that he is still in some sense depending upon his own efforts to love God, or his own efforts to fall into these things, and not, in a sense, depending on God. In the church age now, we understand that we want to be transformed into the image of Christ, right? That's a work that the Holy Spirit helps us to do. We depend on the Holy Spirit to be transformed into the image of Christ and to be made more like Christ so that we can continue in our endeavor to love Him and to love others. Our obligation, as it were. And from then on, no one dared to ask Him any more questions. Very interesting. Jesus' comments to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees seems to silence them. Clearly he's one speaking with the wisdom of God, and clearly he's given them some deep things to think about that they hadn't contemplated, and it causes them to be silenced. As I read this passage and as I ponder on it and reflect on it, I'm just caused to say, you know, I desire to love God with all that I am. And I desire to love my neighbor. And I have to recognize my dependence on God to do those things. Yet the temptation is to allow other gods into my life. To allow things to take that place of God and to become number one. And I have to continue to focus on my relationship with God, and to depend upon Him, and to read His Word, and to ask Him to help me to continue to make Him number one in my life. And that's my prayer for us, that through the power of the Spirit, we would all strive to love our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You for your teaching, for your wisdom, and for your guidance in our lives. Through your Spirit, which lives in us, continue to transform us. May we not be conformed to the world, but may we be transformed to continue to be more and more like you, Lord. We want to love you with all that we are. We recognize that ultimately it's impossible on our own strength and power. But Lord, as we depend on you and as we lean on you, we can have that love relationship with you. And that is our desire here this morning, Lord. Guide and direct us in our lives and in all that we say and do. As we consider the world around us, Lord, may we have your eyes for the needs of others, the hurts of others. May we reach out and be light and salt to the earth. May we be your ambassadors, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.